Right. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 11. Once again, we have another genealogy, which we found are profound and exciting. Actually, not just a random list of names, but God highlighting to us what he's doing in redemptive history. And we're not going to read the entire section of it. Let's look at verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. And the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Father, as we look back at your redeeming hand in the ancient past, beginning with Adam and Eve and covering them with skins, and now seeing your grace to this family that deserved no grace, Lord, I pray that you would teach us about your grace, that you would comfort us in Christ this morning. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to begin by saying, how is your soul this morning? But after small group this week, we learned in chapter 6 of our rest study that the question shouldn't be, how are you doing spiritually, or how am I doing spiritually? But as a body, the question we should ask is, how are we doing? How are our souls? You see, if we consider coming to church on a Sunday morning as a point of self-improvement, we miss what the Scripture actually teaches us about the gathering of the saints. Individuals don't come together just to learn some spiritual truth so that they personally can grow in their faith, but rather we come together. We sing Christ to each other. We minister Christ to each other so that we can strengthen our faith and grow with one another in Christ. And I know this. I know that we come here struggling. We come here with doubts. We come here with complaints. We come here in much need of repentance, in much need of strengthening, in much need of remembering the genesis of our salvation. You see, if we're honest and we can come to church in an honest way, we all come, as just like I prayed a few moments ago, as sinners in need of grace. And the text before us takes us back to the whom we would call the father of faith, and it locates our salvation for us in a man that also wasn't good. When you look at this genealogy, you can see that it builds up to Abram. And we know with Abraham, all these other great covenants come, right? You get the Mosaic covenant. You see, if Abram is going to be given a land, and he's going to be given offspring, and he's going to be made into a great nation, and God's going to make his name great, and through him and his offspring, the nations are going to be blessed. It's the Abrahamic covenant that if you're going to have a nation, you're going to need a law. And so you're going to need the Mosaic covenant. And if you're going to be a nation, you're going to need a king. And so you have the Davidic covenant. And so we're right at the brink of this in Genesis. We've been in the midst of darkness since the flood and since the Tower of Babel, and all the nations have been given over to darkness because of their rebellion. But this genealogy highlights grace that is just about to pop onto the scene. It's not that we haven't seen any grace yet. When God clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness with animal skins, that was pointing forward. But then the world became very evil. God flooded the earth. After the flood, the people rebel. They build a tower. They rebel against God. They're calling on other gods. But then we get this genealogy. We get this one, Abram. And if I were to ask you, what do you think of Abram? You might think, well, he's a man of great faith. He was one of the good ones in the midst of darkness. Well, what you're going to see in this text is Moses wants us to see that he wasn't good, but that God's grace is amazing. This is a genealogy emphasizing not the goodness of Terah or Abram, but the goodness of God and His grace. Even if you look at your notes, hope in the midst of darkness. And then we see that this is a genealogy of life. The very next point is, it's a genealogy of sin. Well, how can there be darkness and sin, but then say it's a genealogy of life? Well, the only way would be if grace is present. Right? Because if you're going to have sin, and then you're going to talk about life, those two things don't go together. Sin brings about death. But what's going to be emphasized in this text is the life that comes through God's grace. So let's look at point one, hope in the midst of darkness. We want to read our text in the context of the flow of history. This is the end of what theologians would call the primeval history, or the post-diluvian history, the time after the flood. We're entering the time of the patriarchs. And so we're in this transition time, but right where we start here in Genesis 11, it is black as night. It is black as night. And what we're going to see is the light begin to shine. We're going to see that God always creates out of darkness. Where there's nothing, he brings something into existence. In fact, back in Genesis 1, Do you remember how it began? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then creation comes. You have darkness. You have no earth. You have nothingness. And you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, ready to create. That's what we have here. Again. You see, the nations, according to Deuteronomy 32, talking about the Tower of Babel, what we went through a few weeks ago, says this. Here's the state of the nations. He says, "Remember when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." All right? So when did God divide mankind? At the Tower of Babel. How did he divide them? He confused their languages, and he divided them according to the number of the sons of God. Now that's a statement of angelic beings. B'nai Elohim refers to angelic beings. And what did Noah's family do after they got off the ark, as they began to reproduce? They begin to call upon angels rather than Yahweh. When they built the Tower of Babel, it was a ziggurat. It was an attempt to create a relationship between them and the sons of God. Just like before the flood, when the sons of God married the daughters of man. They're doing it again. And God's judgment, the inheritance he gives them, is, he says, "Fine, you want to worship them? They will be your judges." And as we saw in Genesis chapter 10, and we see the genealogy of Noah, you see that the whole world is in darkness. There's no Israel yet. You see, that's coming. Our text is this transition. There's about to be a nation that doesn't exist. It's black. It's dark. And Moses wants us to see this. Because when we read the very next verse in Deuteronomy 32, after it says, "When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God," the very next verse says this: "But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." So Deuteronomy is Moses reminding the people of where they've come from. He said, "Remember back when the nations were divided, were in darkness, according to the number of the sons of God, worshiping other gods, I decided there's going to be a nation that's going to be mine. They're going to be my inheritance. And then he says, the very next verse, "But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage, he found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as an apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." You see, Moses has in his mind that when Terah and Abram are going to be, when Abram is called out, they're going to be called out of worshiping other gods. called out of darkness. The same way the Spirit hovered over the darkness and created something that didn't exist. This is what God is doing when He calls Abram. And that's what we'll look at next week in as we get to chapter 12 and we look at this covenant God makes with Abram. But what I want you to see first is the very context. This genealogy is the beginning of hope in the midst of darkness. Okay? Second, it's a genealogy of life. All right? The genealogy of life. All the nations are sitting in darkness, blinded by Satan and his rebellious, wayward minions. But unlike the genealogy we read in Genesis 5, the genealogy of Adam, what was the refrain of that genealogy? Eight times, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The purpose of that genealogy is to show us that sin brings about death. Now, let me ask you a question. As we look at Shem's genealogy here, and we look at Terah's genealogy here, are they all going to die? Are they from Adam? Yes. But guess what you don't see a refrain of? And he died, and he died, and he died. Instead, when you look at this text, what you see is, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and fathered so-and-so, and fathered so-and-so. They all died, but that is not what Moses is highlighting as we read this genealogy. In fact, you only get two times death is referred to, and it makes a very important point, which we'll see in a moment, and that's with Nahor and Terah. But let's just highlight the fact that this is a genealogy that's emphasizing life. But we're going to see in this genealogy that there's also an emphasis of sin. You see, if it's going to be a genealogy that emphasizes life and sin, this is going to have to be a gracious genealogy. All right? How does it highlight sin? Well, let's look at verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah. So there's one of the deaths talked about. Everything before this, it doesn't describe anyone dying. And then it says, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. Now, their wives' names are repeated. We're supposed to think, why does he keep pointing out? He doesn't say the names of everyone else's wives. Why is he highlighting their names? That's one of the questions we need to ask. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Issachar. And then we're told that Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go where? Into the land of Canaan, but, you see that word but is important, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. And then we're told the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died where? Not in Canaan, but in Haran. All right, so let's How is this emphasizing, how can I say this is a genealogy of sin? A lot of people think God's call of Abram begins in chapter 12 of Genesis. But the call has already happened. In fact, I think one commentator described Genesis chapter 12 as the false start. This is the second time God is calling Abram, which is highlighting the fact that Abram is not a man of incredible faith. That's not what the Bible's highlighting. He is a man of faith, and we see his faith grow throughout Genesis. But God did not look down and say, oh, we have one good one down here. Look, he's got a twinkle of faith, so let's call him. And this is important, because if we come as people of faith from the line of Abram, and Abram wasn't a good one, then we're going to learn about our salvation. I want to point out in Acts chapter 7, here's where we see that Abram had a false start. When Stephen is preaching his sermon right before he gets stoned, here's what Stephen says in his sermon. He says in verse 2 of Acts 7, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." So the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia before he moved to Haran. Okay? "And said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." All right? And then it says, after his father died, God removed him from there into his land into which you are now living, into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. So the picture here is Abram and Terah and the whole family leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, but settling in Haran. And then from Stephen's perspective, is he said, so how did we get here in the promised land? God picked Abraham up and brought him into the promised land. The highlight here is not Abram was such a great God, and this is why God is saving him. In fact, Abram marries his half-sister, which was evil. The Bible highlights this for us. And his sisters are, his half-sister, which he married, Sarai, is actually named after the wife of the moon god that they're worshiping. See, what's being highlighted here is they're pagans. They're in total darkness. There is no Israel here. There is no good one here. There is no sparkle of hope here. God has to act. Here's what Richard D. Phillips says. The point of this information at the end of chapter 11, the point of the information is to show us that God did not choose Terah's family because of godliness. There is an abundant information here to suggest that Terah and his sons were idolaters. Ur was noted as the center for the worship of the moon god Sin, where a great ziggurat had recently been built for his purpose. For this purpose, Haran, to which they moved after leaving Ur, was another important center for the worship of the moon. So you have that. In Ur, a big ziggurat is built to worship the moon god, Sin. That's what the moon god's name was. And then they leave. God called them, told them to leave, but guess where they settle? The other city where they're worshiping the same moon god. All right? Phillips goes on to say, Terah's adherence to this idolatry is further seen in the names of his son's wives. Sarai, meaning princess, was possibly taken from Sheretu, which was the female consort of the moon god. Milcah, which would be Abram's brother's wife, means queen and comes from Malchut, a title for Ishtar, the moon god's daughter. The family was immersed in a culture of idolatry. The evidence does not suggest that Abraham was looking to the God of Noah and Shem and trusting in his promises and looking to his word for hope. Instead, we should see a picture of Terah's sons as standing on the ziggurat of Ur, gazing into the stars, bowing to the moon. Joshua summed up the situation, looking back in later years on Abraham, like this. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Joshua 24:2. Terah, this is still quoting Phillips, was therefore an unbelieving family of idol worshippers who experienced the frustration and futility of life without the knowledge of the Lord. They were in darkness. And on top of all of this, if there was to be any hope for Abram to become great, what does the text say? Sarai was barren. She was unable to have children. You see, all this information is given to us to not highlight that God chose a great man of faith or someone that was seeking and looking for God, but out of blackness, out of a family that's messed up, God is going to make the light of His grace shine the brightest. The last point, point four, it's not only this genealogy doesn't just shine the hope in the midst of darkness. Not only is the genealogy pointing to life and not death, and it's a genealogy of sin, but we also see it's a genealogy of struggling faith. That even once God does call Abram, we don't see perfect obedience. We don't see perfect faith. Stephen describes Abram coming into the promised land as God removing him out of Haran and putting him in Canaan, which is all good news for us, by the way. Because if our father was a faithful man, and we're saved if we have the faith of Abraham, then hopefully we're as good as he is, right? Then we have to evaluate and say, boy, I hope I could be that good that I could be saved. But we see his struggling faith. At the end of verse 31, it says, when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, if we've been paying attention so far in Genesis, we've seen this same phrase before. They settled there, right? You remember Cain and his family? They went east of Eden, and they settled in the land of Nod, and Nod means wandering. So you have this ironic statement. Cain and his family turns away from God, turns away from Eden, and they go and settle in the land of wandering, in the land of darkness. There is no hope in life. There is no meaning in life in Nod, because God is not worshipped there. And so they settled in Nod. Well, what did the people do after the flood? Same thing, right? They went and settled in the land of Shinar. Guess what Shinar means? You remember? It means scattering. The people settled in the land of scattering. And now we have Abram being called to go to the land that God will show them. And they leave the land that's worshiping the moon god. And guess where they settle? In Haran. They technically left this city, but they're back to the same old ways. And settling, not in Canaan, but in Haran. And that's where the text highlights, that's where Terah died. You see? Now, when I say a genealogy of struggling faith, we're going to unpack this more next week. Here's going to be one of the main points. So the first point of the sermon next week is going to be this. Unless there's a promise, there can't be faith. Unless there's a promise, there can be no faith. You see? What is the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. And the gospel is news about what God has done in Christ. Right? It's not a command. Commands cannot produce faith. There's no power in a command to produce faith. The only way you can have faith is if there's a promise of God. And God is making promises to Abram. And we see his faith begin. We see it struggle. But the only way faith can begin is if you're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of God. The way your faith grows to maturity, we're going to see, is when we continue to believe the promises of God. All right, that's a principle the Bible teaches all throughout. I'll show you that more next week. Hebrews 7:18 says this. I'll just give you a little preview. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness, talking about the law of Moses, and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And what is that hope? That hope is Christ, the gospel of Christ. Here's how Paul says in Galatians 3:18, for if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see, to even have a struggling faith, you have to have a promise from God. He goes on to say in Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see? The only hope of salvation is not by saying, boy, I can hope I can keep God's commandments good enough. The only hope of salvation is if you and I, as hopeless sinners in and of ourselves, no righteousness of our own, can hear a promise of God spoken to sinners and see that there's hope there. Life comes through faith in those promises. Romans 3:27 says this. Right after the gospel's just laid out, he's just said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's just said that God justifies everyone because of Jesus' works, not ours. Then he says this. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified, or we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Here's the good news from this text. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and full and deserving of full acceptance. Okay, when the Apostle Paul says this, when he says, the saying is trustworthy, I'm about to give you a saying, and it's worthy of full acceptance, not partial acceptance, not this is a little going to be a little bit true. It's worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's what's worthy of full acceptance. He didn't come for good ones. Abram was not a good one. He's married to his half-sister. He was worshiping other gods. His wife's very name is honoring these other gods. No wonder God changes her name, right? What is God doing here? God is bringing out of darkness that which did not previously exist. And it's by grace. And if it's by grace through faith, who's going to boast? Who's going to stand up and boast about your righteousness or your goodness? Romans 5:6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When was the right time to save us? When we were ungodly. How many people think, well, I just got to get my life together. I just got to do this, this, and this. Then maybe I can believe God will save me. I just got to conquer this sin. And then that'll be proof that I'm really His. Well, Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You're saying, yeah, but I still have sin. I'm still struggling with sin. Shouldn't I be afraid? No, you shouldn't be afraid. Because He just said He saved the ungodly, and what He saved them from, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, not by you being good enough, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Who's He writing to? He's writing to sinners that are still struggling, like Abraham's faith was struggling. And what did he just say? Listen to that last sentence. More than that, we also rejoice. This is in the present tense. In God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. We're accepted, not because we are good enough, but because God can bring to life that which is dead. I want to leave you with two texts that speaks of our salvation like this. Just as God called Israel, a nation that didn't exist, brought it out of nothing, gave it great promises, this is how Paul describes our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. All right? Abraham was called. If you're a Christian, you've been called. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Listen, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Here's how He tells the same truth to the Romans, Romans 4:17. And as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, promised to Abraham, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. You see that? Christian, understand this. You were never saved because you cleaned yourself up or you became good enough. You were saved because out of the darkness you were in, God, by His grace, turned on the lights, showed you His promises, gave you life where there was no life. And that is the best news in the world for sinners like us. This town should never think of one member of this church. If this town looks at our church and says, those are the good ones, boy, have we failed. Do we take the Bible seriously? Yes. What do we take seriously about what the Bible says? We're not good, but Christ is. Everyone should know. People who come into contact with us should know that we are not the good ones. We were the foolish ones. We were the ones in darkness that God decided in His grace to show how amazing His grace is. And if you're here today and you've always wondered, boy, I don't think God could save me, or I got to get my life together before God saves me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can't get your life together. Your righteousness would never be good enough. But God in His love sent Jesus Christ to live perfectly under the law, to earn righteousness and give it to you as a gift, righteousness, for anyone who has faith in Christ. You just have to feel hopeless and hear the promise of the gospel. This is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if you see that hope and cling to Him by faith, God has already given you that life. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We're thankful that even when we look back and see where our faith comes from, in Abraham's life, that Abram himself was not good, but just a vessel of Your grace. We're thankful for the hope that gives us, Lord. Would You help us always remind each other of this? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.